Let's read 1 John 2. We'll just read three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Familiar passage to many of us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Pray with me again, if you would. Father, we ask that you would now take this living, breathing word that you have inspired, and God, would you cause it to be like a two-edged sword to our hearts? Would you cut past the surface of our lives? Would you cut down deep, down to the innermost parts of our being? And would you do surgery on our hearts, Lord, this morning with our desires, with our affections, with the things that we tend to be inclined toward? And would you do a work of heart change in us today? Lord, that's what we're asking you for. We're not asking to come today and merely learn intellectually the meaning of these words or the meaning of these concepts, Father, but by learning them, that God, you would use them to transform us and conform us into the image of your Son. And Lord, by doing that, Lord, would you reverse our flesh's tendency to be conformed to the world instead? Would you reverse that in our lives, and would you conform us to Jesus' likeness, his character, his heart, his thinking, his desires, that we might walk after him? So, Father, would you do this in us through the power of the Holy Spirit? Open our eyes to Christ, and open our eyes to this word you commanded us this morning, and by your grace, enable us to obey it. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that God gave gifts to the church. He gave gifts to the church when he gave the church the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. And the apostle John, he has been one of the kindest gifts of God to the worldwide church. One of the kindest gifts. And the reason I use that word is that through John, God has given us some of the most beautiful insights about Jesus and about the gospel. Through the Apostle John, God has given us some of the most helpful instructions about how to live out the love of the gospel. It was John who said that Jesus was full of grace and truth. What a beautiful phrase. What a helpful, life-shaping, ministry-shaping phrase. It was through the Apostle John that the Holy Spirit captured these words of Jesus when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. It was John that recorded what Jesus said when he washed the disciples' feet, when Jesus said, "Love one another just as I have loved you. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13:34 and 35. It was John who told us God is love. It was John who told us these things. John 4:8. It was through John that God inspired the most thorough explanations of how to live out the central command of the gospel, the command of love. He's the one who gives us the most thorough explanations of how to do that. Love is the essence of the two greatest commandments of the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so in the previous paragraph of this chapter, 1 John 2, John has just been telling us to love each other as Christians. He's just been telling us that. And he has more to say about that a little bit later in the book. But right now, he turns to another kind of love. The love that God hates. The love that God hates. The love that God hates is the love of the world. And so John is again helping us to apply this, the moral implications of the gospel, the moral requirements of the gospel, the core command of the gospel, to love. And so you have to ask the question, so how does the gospel change the way we live in the world? And how does the gospel change what we love? Well, so far, here's what he has said. He says that the gospel will cause us, chapter 1, to recognize our sins and confess our sins. Actually, before that, he said in 1 John 1 that the gospel will call us to recognize and to confess that Jesus is the only way to know God. And then, having confessed that, that the gospel will then cause us to recognize and confess our sins in contrast to Jesus' perfect life. And then the gospel will cause us to love other Christians from the heart. The gospel causes us to do all these things. So true Christians are those who've had their sins forgiven and have overcome the evil one through their faith in Jesus Christ. He's told us that in 1 John 2. And because they know God, those people who've had their sins forgiven and they've overcome the world and the evil one through their faith in Jesus, because they know God and the Word of God lives in them, true Christians live differently now than they used to live. They live differently from the world. You can tell a true Christian by the way they live and by what they love. That's how you can tell a true Christian. And so through God's love for you as a Christian, the gospel changes your heart. Well, even God's love for you as a non-Christian, the gospel will change your heart. And that changes what you love. And when your heart is changed as to what you love, then that changes the way you act in this world and the way you even relate to the world. And that's what John is saying here in 1 John 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. He's saying, love one another, but don't love the world as a Christian. Because in our lives, love for this world cannot peaceably coexist with love for God. Can't be done. And that's the first idea that John states here. I'm going to tease out three main ideas that John is going to push home in these three verses. So number one is, don't love the world. Because you can't love God at the same time. Don't love the world because you can't love God at the same time. Look at verse 15. He says it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So don't love the world or the things in the world because love for the world is not compatible with love for God. It's very clear. Very simple. So what does he mean? What does it mean? When he says the world, what's he talking about? What does he mean by the world? Well, the Greek word here is cosmos, and it has several meanings in the New Testament, several different meanings depending on the context. You can tell what's going on. First of all, the word world can refer, obviously, to the physical world around us, the physical world of creation, the world. Right? Another way it can be used in the New Testament is to refer to all the people in the world, right? God so loved the world, people in the world. But there's a third way that the word world is used in the New Testament, and that is when it refers to a sinful kingdom of Satan that controls so much of the physical world and so many of the people in the world. That's what John is talking about. So you ask, so what is John referring to here? Well, he's not saying don't love the people in the world. I mean, if that were the case, then God would be wrong for loving the world and sending his son to die for it, right? So he can't mean that. Nor is John talking about an utter rejection of the physical world that God made. Because Genesis 1 says that God made the world and the things in the world, and when he had done so, he looked at it each time and he said, it is what? Good. And since that's true, well, there's an immoral implication to that, right? That means we can actually enjoy the good gifts of creation because every good gift comes from God. So it's not wrong. It's not wrong to use the things God made, and it's not wrong to enjoy the things God made when we enjoy them to his glory. Right? What did Paul say? All food is good, right? If it's received with thankfulness to the Lord, right? So it's not wrong to use it and enjoy it to his glory. So what John is warning us against here is loving a world system that is opposed to God. Loving those things in the world that are opposed to God. Having desires of our heart. This is what he's warning against. Against us having the desires of our heart set on worldly or sinful things, right? So, for example, to tease this out, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So there's the contrast. We know that we're from God, and we also know that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, Satan. So he's saying, don't love that system, that sinful realm. And so that's another way we can know that we're a true Christian or not. We've been giving several, and John's going to give many as we go through the book, many evidences of being a Christian, a true Christian. Well, here's another one. Another way we can know if we're a true Christian is, what do we love? What do we love? See, this world does not know God or his son. He says it's in the grip of Satan. This world is what crucified the Lord of glory. So do not love it. Okay? This world was created to reflect the glory of God. But now this world, instead of reflecting God's glory, has rejected his glory and is in rebellion against the Lord and against his son, Jesus Christ, and it is living after its own lusts. So do not love it. And the reason we have to be told this, even as Christians, is because we're still sinners and we're still drawn to it. Aren't we? Is there any so self-righteous among us to say, I'm not drawn to the world now that I'm a Christian? I'm never drawn to the world. I'm never drawn to lust after it. No. Even as saved sinners, we're still attracted, aren't we, to the world because of the sin that still remains in us. Our sinful flesh is still inclined toward the sinful world, and so we still crave its lusts. We still crave its offerings lustfully. And so, by the way, that's why isolating ourselves from the world can't keep us from sin. Becoming a monk will not make you less sinful. And that's also why having legalistic rules can't keep us from sin either, because we carry a piece of the world inside of us. You can't escape that until we go to heaven. We carry a piece of the world, as it were, inside us wherever we go. Listen, that would be a really discouraging and defeating fact if it weren't for the gospel. If we can't escape sin because it's inside of us, and along with that, from the outside, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all working against us, is there any hope for victory? Is there any hope for pleasing the Lord? That would be really discouraging, wouldn't it? Well, absolutely there is hope for victory, because the victory was won when Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross and was raised from the dead. That's why we sang about it this morning. Jesus said this, John 16, 33. He said, take heart. Don't be discouraged. Take heart. I have overcome the world. This world that's in the grip of the evil one. I've overcome the world. Jesus also said in John 15, verse 19, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. See, Jesus has overcome this world by his death on the cross, and believers have been chosen out of this world because of our belief in the one who died on the cross. We're still in the world, but we know the language of the Bible here, don't we? We're in the world, but we're not of the world anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. I've chosen you out of the world. He didn't physically remove us from the world. We're still in it, but we're no longer of it. We no longer belong to this world. We no longer belong to the grip of the evil one. And we no longer belong to the system. We belong to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom now. Remember that. Let that orient you in your thinking, in the way you perceive yourself in this world and your relationship to it. And so, by knowing Jesus Christ in saving faith, Christians have overcome the world. We've been chosen out of it. But even though that's true, even though we've been chosen out of the world and we're no longer of it, and even though we have overcome the world through our faith in the one who has overcome the world, Jesus Christ, even though that's true, we must still fight every day against temptations. The temptations to love the world and be lured right back into its ways of life. Tempted to love it and be lured back into its ways of thinking, into its ways of living, into the patterns and the cultural habits that the world is enslaved in, and we were once enslaved in, that we've been set free. But we're always being tempted to be lured right back into that and to love it again. And that's why we need to be commanded by John here, do not love the world. I need to hear that. So let's think about what it means to not love the world. Well, if you look at those words, John's words there at the beginning of the text there, do not love. They're in the present tense imperative in the Greek. That what that means is that this is a command, an imperative. It's a command to not love the world in the present tense, ongoingly, continually, commanding you to not have a pattern of loving the world. Now, he's not talking about never falling into sin when we're tempted to love the world. Now, that's ideal. It would be ideal if we never, ever fell into sin and never yielded to temptation again and never set our heart on something that was sinful. That would be ideal. But in reality, we all stumble into this sin. We all stumble into this sin. Even true Christians do. And I want you to know that. If you're a true Christian, if you're stumbling in this, I want you to know even true Christians stumble into this sin. Now, what he's talking about here is not having a dominating characteristic of your life, of loving the world. An ongoing, controlling desire for the world and the things that are in it. Is that what's true of you or not? An ongoing, controlling desire. That's the word he uses. For the world and the things in it. He's talking about being characterized by a predominating attraction to the things of the world. Examine your life before the Lord. John is saying, don't let this be normal in your life. Don't let this be normal in your life. I mean, in the paragraph before this one, John commanded us to love other Christians, remember? Which is a love that's concerned for the well-being of others, right? It's a love that gives. But now he commands us to not love the world, which is a love that's focused on the pleasure and the gratification of your flesh of something you would get for yourself. That's the focus. It's a love that takes. It's very opposite. And what it means to love the world becomes more and more evident as John talks, as he writes the next few verses. What it means. Here's essentially, though, what it means to love the world. It's a love that takes, not a love that gives. It's a love of gratification, not of edification of other Christians, right? Essentially, what it means is this, that you are taken up with all that's in the world, and you're not really seeking the will of God. You're not really desiring the desires of God. And the way John puts it here in verse 15 is to say this. He says, if you are filled with the love of the world, and you're filled with the love for the things in it, then you're not filled with love for the Father. I mean, if your heart is normally dominated by a love for this world and things in it, then you're not dominated by a love for God the Father. In fact, he says, it's not just that you're not dominated. He says his love's not even in you. James 4:4 puts it this way, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Think of it this way. If a man loves prostitutes, well, he doesn't have love for his wife in him, does he? Wouldn't you say that? Not much. If any, if a man loves prostitutes, he doesn't have love for his wife in him. That's what James is saying. If a woman loves lying, then she doesn't have the love of the truth in her, does she? And if any person loves this world, then they don't have the love for the Lord in them. See, one love crowds out the other. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so when John says in verse 15, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, what he's talking about when he refers to love of the Father not being in you, what is that? What's he talking about when he refers to the love of the Father not being in you? Well, it probably has a double meaning here, referring both to the love God has for his people and the love we have for him. Because the former generates the latter, right? We love him because he first loved us. But it's our love for the Father that's mainly in view here. That's what's at stake in this whole love affair. See, God loves us. That's clear. That's undeniable. That's unchanging. That's not what's at risk here, is God ceasing to love us. The problem is with our love for him. And that's what John's contrasting here. Our love for God versus our love for the world. That's the contrast. And the world and God are opponents in this regard, in this battle. When we love the world, what we do is we turn God into a competitor for our affections. Remember, it's not that the physical world itself that's completely evil in every way possible and any contact with it is evil. That's not what's going on here. That's not true. The problem is how we turn the world, or we turn to the world to find forbidden fulfillment for our affections and for our desires and lusts, for our passions. We turn to the world to find fulfillment for our passions. So our sinful flesh and our sinful eyes and our proud heart, we crave more than or something other than what God gives us already to be happy. That's when we're loving the world. When we're loving more than what God gave us to be happy, or we're loving it more than him, or we're loving something other than what he's given us to be happy. Again, let me just keep saying this. The created world itself is not evil. God made the world and all that's in it, and He gives it to us to be received with thanksgiving and even to be enjoyed happily to His glory. But here's where we go wrong. And Paul described it in Romans 1. When we ignore the generosity and the goodness of God in creation, when we ignore His goodness and His generosity and His glory in the things He's made, and we start seeking in those things themselves a satisfaction that really can only be found in God, then we have become idol lovers. Idol lovers. We've shifted our hearts from worshiping God to worshiping an object or even worshiping a sensual experience, or shifted our hearts from worshiping God to loving a boost in our own sense of self-worth. Tell me this world is not enslaved to those things, and even some of us. That's basically what worship is. It's giving to something our love, our affections, and our expectations, and seeking from that thing some benefit. Giving in our affections and seeking some benefit. That's what worship is. As Paul says in Romans 1:25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. When we do that, we become guilty of sin. And we become guilty of deserving God's judgment for it. When we worship things, we become deserving of judgment. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. And so when we look to money, and when we look to sex, and when we look to success, we should look for the ways that those things reveal the goodness of God to us. And then we should give God thanks for those things as good gifts from Him, and then use those things and enjoy them according to His instructions. Instead of taking those things and ignoring God's goodness in them and ignoring God's instructions for properly using them and then using them in ways that God forbids. That's how we make the world the opponent of God in the battle for our affections. Our desires become so strong that we look to the things of this world for meaning in life, don't we? Tell me now, do we not look to the things of this world for meaning in life? Or for experiences in this life for our meaning in life? That's what we do as worldly creatures. And our desires become so strong that we look to the things of this world to give us the satisfaction of our souls or for some escape from our sorrows and our emptiness, that the things of this world can give us some escape from our sorrows or from our vanity. You know what? Giving meaning in life, satisfying souls, giving deliverance from sorrows and emptiness, those are things that saviors do. And that's how the world becomes our idol. Our real God is because we look to those things and we believe in them to really be our savior in those ways. And we say to them in so many words, or by our actions, we say to the world and the things in the world, I'll give you my love if you'll just save me from boredom. I'll give you my love if you'll just save me from emptiness. I'll give you my love if you'll save me from life being so hard. We make the world our savior. See, we love the world when we give it the devotion that belongs only to God. And we love the world when we look to it to give us things that only the Savior can, Jesus Christ. And that's what John is talking about here, is don't love the world because you can't love God at the same time. You will love one and despise the other. In fact, the love of the Father, it will implant in you a desire to break with the idolization of the world. That's what the love of the Father will do in you, a desire to break from it. Here's a second idea John brings out in verse 16, is don't love the world because its lusts are not from God. Don't love the world because its lusts are not from God. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Different source. Now again, John doesn't demonize the entire created world. Instead, what he says is he says we must guard against three things as we live in this world. Here they are, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, here's the deal. Those things are in us, and they're in the world, and those things in us and in the world, those are the things that are opposed to God in the world. Those are the three basic ways that we love the world and fail to love God. Those three basic ways. This is really, really practical, and it's super easy to understand what he means here. Now, just like the physical world, let's go inside. We've said the physical creation is made by God. It's a gift from God, and God's called it good. Now let's go inside of us for a minute, and let's look there at what God has created inside of us. Just like the physical world on the outside, on the inside, God put desires in us, and those desires are not evil. Right? I mean, God made us and God made our bodies and put in desires in our bodies and in our minds for all kinds of things, for food, for drink, for air, for heat, for companionship, for sex. God put all of that in us. These are all God-given desires, and they're all God-given desires that can be met in God-approved ways. You understand that? But when our desires go beyond God's approved ways, they become sinful desires. They become lusts, passions beyond the boundaries. And that's what John is talking about here when he talks, first of all, about the desires of the flesh. What's he talking about? Now, we could do a sermon apiece on these, but let's just look at them briefly here. He's talking about sinful desires, immoral passions of the body, physical cravings, carnal lusts, heated passions, in a word, sensuality. Then he talks about desires of the eyes. It's those desires in us that are activated by what we see. Covetousness, materialism. And then he talks about the pride of life. He's talking about being puffed up in pride, I think, because of the possessions of our that we own or because of the achievements we've made. That's, I think, the root idea here behind this pride is there's where we put it, right? Our material possessions, pride in our educational achievements, pride in our intellectual capacities, pride in about even our common sense, pride in our abilities, pride in our success. It can be anything that makes us think highly of ourselves. We all have a deep impulse to boast in ourselves for what we own. We all have a deep impulse to boast in ourselves for what we do. And it's worldly love to measure ourselves that way, to boast or to brag to be a braggart about ourselves because of those things. It's worldly love to indulge our flesh, to indulge our eyes in those ways, and to indulge our pride in those ways. These three things are basically three categories of sin. I mean, every sin we ever commit is motivated by one or more of these things, sometimes all three. Every sin we ever commit is motivated by one of these three problems: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they did all three. Let me read it to you. Genesis 3, 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, she craved the taste of the fruit, and that it was a delight to the eyes," there's the lust of the eyes, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," there's the pride of life, wanting to become like God. "So she took of its fruit and ate, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now those desires, as you know the story, those desires were not from God. And we have some useful words today for those three kinds of sins. And I've already said a couple of them to you. We talk about sensuality, lust of the flesh; materialism, lust of the eyes; and pride, pride. True Christians aren't dominated by sensuality, materialism, or pride. We'll certainly be guilty of those things sometimes, even after we become a Christian, for sure. But our lives won't be marked by those things like they're the mark of the rest of the people in the world, the unredeemed. They won't be marked like that. I mean, sometimes our hearts grow divided between loving the Lord and loving the things of the world. And that's what John is calling us away from. He's reminding us that as God's children, we now live by a distinct set of motivations. We live by a distinct set of desires than the rest of the world lives by, even the rest of some of your family members live by. When you become a Christian, God gives you new desires. He changes your heart, right? The emphasis, the work of the gospel is first of all, primarily a work of the heart. When you become a Christian, God gives you new desires. Desires that are now shaped by the desires of God Himself. Desires that seek the pleasures of His heart. And you're not in love with the world, you're in love with the pleasures of the next world. True Christians live with eternity in view because that's where our hopes are invested. So as Christians, our relationship to the world is different than everyone else's in the world. You understand this about yourself? Your relationship to the world has changed when you become a Christian. I mean, on the one hand, we can enjoy the good things God has given us in the created world, and we can do that without misusing them, and we do that by not ignoring God's goodness in those things. That's our new relationship to this world, is we now use the world for God's glory, not for our burning passions, see? So we've been given new desires to please the Lord. And even the remaining sin that and remaining sinful desires that are in us by God's Spirit are now being trained to more and more submit to God's desires. Are they not? Do you not find that to be true in your life, Christian? That you have a new desire to please the Lord? And even when you don't, that as you grow in the Lord, the trajectory of your life is that more and more your heart's desires are becoming submitted to the Lord. And so you want to sin less than you are sinning. Is that true of you? That's a good sign you're a Christian. So instead of our lives being characterized by sensuality, the lives of true Christians are becoming more and more characterized by self-control. You see the contrast? Instead of our lives being characterized by materialism, the lives of true Christians are becoming more and more characterized by generosity. And instead of our lives being characterized by pride, the lives of true Christians are becoming more and more characterized by humility. Sensuality, materialism, pride are being replaced in our hearts and our lives by God's grace with self-control and generosity and humility. And those are clear evidences that you're a true Christian. Now, you may have setbacks with all of these sins, these areas of sin, but it's not the general pattern of your life. The lives of true Christians are becoming more and more characterized by self-control and generosity and humility. And some of us, those things are becoming true in our life at faster paces than in other people's lives. This is why we need to gather, as Brandon read earlier, all the more often and think of ways to motivate one another to love and to good works. We need each other to be sanctified. Skipping church is not going to help you be sanctified. It's not going to help you grow in grace. Because these are the desires, self-control and generosity and humility. These are desires that are from the Father. They're all true of Him, aren't they? And that's the evidence of His love in you. And when they're more and more characteristic of your desires, then they give more and more evidence that you belong to the Father. Because John says here, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And that's more than enough reason for any Christian to not love the world. It's more than enough reason. But John gives us one more reason. Number three, don't love the world because it's coming to an end. Verse 17, don't love the world because it's coming to an end. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, well, you're going to abide forever. First John told us, don't love the world because you can't love the world and the Father at the same time. And then he said, don't love the world because the lusts of the world are not from God. And now he says, don't love the world because it's passing away. It's temporal. I mean, once again, John says this in the present tense, meaning the world is passing away right now in an ongoing process. Now, the world appears to be very permanent to us, but that's very deceptive. History is not an endless cycle. It's not an endless loop. History is speeding toward a conclusion that's been determined by God. Now, back in verse 8, John said that this darkness is passing away because the light, Jesus Christ, has come and His gospel is now shining in the world. And because of it, the darkness is passing away already. And so through the coming of Jesus Christ, God set in motion the beginning of the end of the world. That's why every day since Jesus came the first time is called the last days. Because of all that's been set in motion by God through the coming of Jesus, the world is passing away. Its days are numbered. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:31, for the present form of this world is passing away. John said, the darkness is passing away, which means that sensuality is passing away and materialism is passing away and pride are being eradicated by the power of God. You say, well, how in the world is that happening? Doesn't look that way. Well, it's happening through the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That everything that is opposed to God in this world is passing away. You say, well, how? Because right now, it's that darkness and that sin, that world is passing away person by person by person through the saving work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what's happening in us. The darkness is passing away in us, person by person, as more and more people come to Christ. And one day, Jesus will come again to utterly destroy all remaining vestiges of sin once for all. It's going to happen. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This world is doomed. So don't fall in love with it. Don't get ensnared by it. Don't be deceived by it. Don't crave it. There's no future in worldliness. So beware of the lure of this fleeting age. And as John says, at the end of verse 17, though the world and all its desires will pass away, on the other hand, the one who does the will of God will live forever. Is that what you want? You want to live forever? Well, there's coming a day when everything that now is will pass away. And those that do God's will not pass away with it. They'll live on forever. So you, what do you mean to do the will of God? Well, the gospel is the opposite of loving the world, right? The will of God is the opposite of loving the world. That much is clear. It means avoiding the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It means loving the Creator more than the creation. It means believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to do the will of God, to live forever. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They do my will. And I give them eternal life. They'll live forever, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And that's how we gain assurance of our salvation. See, true Christians, you know, the ones who will live forever are the ones who follow Jesus. They want to do God's will. They're not dominated by a pattern of desires for the things of this world or pride in their lives. They may be guilty of it, but less and less so. They may stumble, but the dominant pattern of their lives will be to want to avoid those sins and want to do the will of God instead. That's the pattern. And that's what makes them, because that's what makes them happy. That's what makes a true Christian happy, to do the will of God. That's what they really desire the most. You know, Augustine, St. Augustine said in a sermon on this text, he said, "Hold fast to Christ. For you he became temporal, that you might partake of eternity." So listen, if you want the best help in turning your love away from the world, if you want the best help to be strengthened against your own weaknesses of your desires and your pride to give into temptation, then remember this. Remember the crucifixion of Jesus, your Savior. Remember the betrayal of Judas when you are tempted to love the world who sold Jesus for money. Remember the blasphemies and the lies they told about him. Remember the scourging and the twisted crown of thorns. Remember the mockery and the spitting in his face. Remember them striking him with a rod on his head. Remember them laying the heavy cross across his shoulders and him falling under its weight. Remember the blows of the hammer piercing the nails through his hands and his feet. Remember him there, hanging in agony with you on his heart. Remember him being abandoned as he bore the sins you've done. And remember him crying aloud and giving up the ghost. Here is love. Temptation conquering love. Sin overcoming love. World defeating love. This is where the greatest strength and resolve comes from to love the Lord instead of the world. Remember what he did for you. Remember his cross love for you. Remember the love of his heart for you, and by it be enabled to forsake your love for the world and come lay yourself at his feet and give him the love and the loyalty of your heart. Let's pray for grace to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask you for the grace to obey it. Would you cause the love that you've had for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great sufferings he has borne for us, would you cause them to be fresh in our minds again today? And would you help us to call them to mind each and every time we're tempted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Lord, would you cause the image of the crucifixion even to flash before our mind's eye so that we might be enabled to recall your love for us and by it have our hearts so changed and our desires so redirected that we're strengthened against the temptations to sensuality and materialism and pride. I pray this morning that you would give your church, your people, this gracious strength to do your will. I pray this morning for the ones who have never believed on Christ. Maybe they have a religious self-righteousness, but they've never believed trustingly in Christ. They've never had their hearts changed to receive new desires. I pray that today you would draw them irresistibly to the Savior, that they might be born again. Thank you, Father, for loving us like this. Give us the love for you that we want to have. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.